It's a privilege for us to be able to take some time to look at this book because it is God's Word. This is where God speaks to us. So if you'll take your Bible and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at just one verse, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. But here is the question that I want us to think about a little today. And it has to do with our attitude towards discipleship and evangelism, and specifically towards our attitude that we have about opportunities we have to disciple or evangelize. Because obviously we should all be excited about it. I know that we all have different gifts, obviously, and different opportunities, but still we should all have the same attitude about opportunities for promoting spiritual growth in the life of other people. And I want us to think about why. So that's the question. Why should we all be eager to maximize opportunities for promoting spiritual growth in the life of others? Or maybe better, what is it that should cause us to be so eager like that? And to answer that, we're going to look at one thing that motivated the Apostle Paul and that he thought should motivate others. And we need to think about motivation because the fact of the matter is that being the kind of person who helps other people grow in their relationship with God is often difficult. I mean, it sounds great for me to say, let's make a priority out of helping others grow in their relationship with God. Until you realize, oh, okay, doing that means maybe that I'm not going to be able to do all this other stuff. It limits you. Or, wow, helping this other person change is going to take a lot of time. It's going to make you feel busy. Or, man, you know, if I try to help this person with their relationship with God, it almost automatically means that I'm going to be put in a position where someone realizes that I don't know all the answers. It exposes you. And so you realize that you should want to help other people grow. But then you think about taking the initiative and trying to get together with somebody, and you're like, well, what do I have to say to them? I don't have enough knowledge to help them. Or you actually do get together, and you're out somewhere late at night after a long day of work talking to somebody about the Bible, and they don't seem interested. And you're like, what am I doing here? I'm a nobody. I don't have enough power to change them. Or you know you need to have friendships where you're talking with one another about real life issues, but then someone is doing something that's clearly wrong and you have to say something strong and you know that it's going to be messy and complicated and you're like, but do I really have to get involved? They're going to get mad at me, start pointing out stuff in my life. I don't have enough patience to put up with them. I mean, in theory, who is going to argue with prioritizing discipleship and evangelism? In practice, though, lots of people are going to argue because it's not really easy. And life's supposed to be easy, right? Like, isn't that how we're tempted to think? We're entitled to a mostly comfortable life. And yet growing and doing discipleship and evangelism is not really comfortable. Because it's humbling if you're doing it right. And it causes you to become more aware of your own weaknesses and inadequacy, not less. And so, I mean, think about the Apostle Paul as an example, because clearly he was someone committed to doing everything he could to fulfill the specific role that God had given him to help other people grow. And yet, how did that impact his life? If we just take some of the things he says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:5, lots of suffering. The sufferings of Christ abound to us. 2 Corinthians 1:8, feeling out of his depth. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. 2 Corinthians 2:4, lots of tears. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. 2 Corinthians 4:8, confused. attacked, in every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 6:11, unappreciated. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. 2 Corinthians 7:5, tired, scared. When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflict without, fears within. 2 Corinthians 11, 24, uncomfortable. In basically every way a person can be uncomfortable. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in lonely places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I've been in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, starvation, thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. And so that, clearly that's a lot. In fact, I think you knew Paul before he started pursuing the spiritual good of people the way Jesus wanted to, him to. And then you met him after, and you'd be shocked. You'd be like, what happened to you, man? Because he used to look so strong and powerful, but now he looked weak. And the temptation for the Corinthians, honestly, was to look at what Paul was going through and think it was almost crazy. Like, he genuinely might be out of his mind. Because how could choosing to live a life like this make sense? Choosing weakness, even if it is for other people's spiritual good, how could that be right? And they had all kinds of reasons from their culture for wondering about Paul, things that they had been taught about life that made his life seem really strange. And of course, Paul's not around anymore, so we don't wonder as much about him, I guess. If we wondered about Paul more, I would preach this sermon, Don't Wonder About Paul. But I do think that we've got an issue that's fairly similar and pretty serious. We might not wonder about Paul specifically, but I do think we have all kinds of reasons from our culture for wondering about his whole approach to life. Like, that is still a big question for most of us. Whether putting ourselves in a position where we are going to feel weak or look weak the way Paul did over and over really makes sense. Because we usually want to avoid situations that might expose us or make us seem inadequate, not pursue them. Which makes a lot of ministry off limits. That's the thing. Especially opportunities for promoting spiritual growth in the life of others, like evangelism and discipleship. I mean, it's good to be humble about your abilities and think through the best ways you can serve. But if you are designing your life to stay away from situations that you feel are beyond your strength, if that's your attitude, it's not really humble. It's a problem. Because almost all people ministry involves intentionally putting yourself in positions where you look or feel weak. Weakness is the way for people who are seeking to help other people, like Paul did, which is really different than how most of the world thinks. It's definitely different than the Corinthians did. And so we're going to look again at Paul and what motivated him and caused him to live the way he did and that he thought should cause it to make sense to others too. And obviously, we're not going to look at everything now, because there are too many places where he has to explain why he does what he does and a number of different reasons he gives. But we are going to look at this one verse, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And I think it's a good place to look, though it might take you a moment to see the connection if you're familiar with this verse, because this is one of those verses that we could almost look at by itself as if it didn't have any context. I think most sermons I've ever heard on this are like that, and they're really good usually. And I could totally understand why you would look at this verse this way, because it doesn't begin with the word for. It's just a statement. But still, it's not just one verse. It is in a whole section. And we've seen that the purpose of this whole section is to give the Corinthians an answer to people who were questioning Paul because of certain cultural values. And not just an intellectual answer either, where they're repeating back what he told them was the right answer. Paul wants them to feel the same way he does. And we know that because he says in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 5:12, "We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." In other words, we're explaining why we do what we do here so that your whole outlook on life will change. And what didn't make sense about us before will make sense now and be something that you're actually excited about, because we want you to think and feel deep down about this approach to life the same way we do. And we see that this is something really urgent to Paul, actually, Christians thinking the same way he did. Because in verse 20, and then in chapter 6, verse 1, he pleads with the Corinthians. And those are the two verses that surround the one we're looking at. And in those two verses, he's pleading with the Corinthians because he wants a response. He says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ." And he says, "Working together with him, we also urge you." What? What is he begging them? What is he urging them? Be reconciled to God. I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. Which, of course, makes clear this is a really big deal to Paul. Because being reconciled to God and not receiving the grace of God in vain equals what in this particular passage? It equals changing their attitude toward Paul and people living like Paul, which means there's an approach to life that Christians can be tempted to take that is actually at odds with God because it doesn't line up with the gospel. And that's why Paul says you need to be reconciled to God, or you could receive the grace of God in vain. And yet it's not always so obvious. That's the thing. I mean, we might not spot it at first by whether people are going to church or what they say about themselves. Because the Corinthians were going to church and were saying they were Christians. But you know how you spot it? You spot it when choices to pursue comfort and stay safe and avoid looking weak over growth and obedience make more sense to someone than choices that require faith, weakness, and sacrifice. We see that, and we should be concerned. And you know, that's not outside the realm of possibility that we might see that in our own lives either. Because Paul's talking to believers here, and he's concerned, and he really wants them to change the way they're thinking, because he knows that if they don't change their attitude, in spite of how good God's been to them, they are going to foolishly waste the undeserved kindness he's shown them, which is scary. If I think about how good God's been to me and to us here at Cornerstone Bible Church over the years. I guess next week is the anniversary for this church, and so we've been around for a while now, and God's poured out his grace upon us. And it's scary to think of receiving that grace in vain. And that's why Paul's begging the Corinthians here on behalf of Christ, and he's working together with God so that doesn't happen. And as he does, I want you to see where his mind goes. That's the point. When Paul thinks about why it's so important we have the same attitude he does, and why we should be reconciled to God, and why we should be careful not to receive the grace of God in vain, what does he think about? Because you look at verse 21, and that's the verse that's sandwiched in between those two commands. So I think there's a connection between what it says and those two commands. And you look at verse 21, and it's not, "Hey, you're a bunch of losers here. Like, why can't you get your act together? You see me? Like, be reconciled to God. What is wrong with you? We're urging you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Because that's how we sometimes motivate ourselves. You know, be better, do better. And that can feel appropriate because there's a place for seeing sin in your life and calling it what it is. And obviously, if you're avoiding doing things that mean that you are needy or make you look weak or make you feel uncomfortable, which are required for the spiritual growth of others, that's definitely something you should be disappointed about. But if we're not careful, when we see our failure, we can get off track, because seeing what you're not doing and what you should be doing better is just part of it. It's one thing to identify the problem, but you also need the right solution, which is not excuses, of course, like my personality, blah, 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 or just feeling really bad about yourself and leaving it at that, but a deeper, more thorough knowledge, trust, joy in the gospel and how for you God is because of Jesus. Because that's what drove Paul to do what he did. And I believe if we're going to have the same attitude as Paul about what we need to be doing, we need to spend a lot of time, like Paul, enjoying what God has done. That's what he's focusing on here. Done leads to do. Done leads to do. I'm not doing. I'm probably not understanding or enjoying what's been done. I'm thinking about my life in this world like the world. I'm probably thinking like the world about the gospel, which is usually not much. Our attitude about what we need to do to know God and help other people know God should change as our appreciation of what God has done so that we can know him changes, which is what Paul unpacks here in verse 21 as he's motivating the Corinthians. I mean, this is like straight up gospel, the foundation truth, Spurgeon calls it, the rock on which all our hopes are built. Look at it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And really, it doesn't take Paul long to say a lot. This is one of the clearest explanations in the Bible of how salvation works. That is being shared by Paul right in the middle of him challenging the Corinthians to think differently about life. It's like, you want to know why every single one of us should be so serious and so urgent about the kind of stuff that Paul was so serious and urgent about, even though it's going to expose us to criticism the way it did him and make us feel weak and look weak the way he did, for sure. Let's go back to the gospel and think about what happened, beginning with God. I want to give you three different places you can look to grow in your appreciation of the gospel so that you will grow in your desire to proclaim it, no matter what. Starting number one with God. Because before you're ever going to think about stepping out and helping someone with their problems, you need to understand your problem, which is that you were God's enemy. And that's implied in the fact that Paul is talking about being reconciled everywhere in this passage, because you don't need to be reconciled if you're friends. But we needed to be reconciled if we think back to what we were like before God saved us, because God was our enemy. And we were God's enemy too, which is a problem, obviously. Someone said having God as an enemy is like having a sharp sword always hanging over your head by a slender thread. And that's the truth, isn't it? And if that's not dealt with and we're thinking straight, having God as your enemy should be the biggest issue in our lives. Like, how can you do anything and experience any joy if God's your enemy? There's no problem that can equal that. Because we're talking about God. And when we're talking about God, we're talking about the creator of the universe. So this is not just anyone. We're talking about someone who lives forever, who is everywhere, who is all-powerful. We're talking about somebody who owns everything. There's nothing that wasn't created by him, and so there's nothing that doesn't belong to him. And he's got a way it's all supposed to work, too, a way we're supposed to work. He's like a king. He's got laws for us, good laws. They're the best laws. But he's going to hold us accountable for whether or not we've kept them, because he's not just the creator, the owner, the king, he's also the judge. And he tells us what not thinking or feeling or doing, what he commands us to think or feel or do, deserves. And it's death. The wages of sin is death, ultimately eternal death. And that's honestly exactly the right judgment for people like us, because whether we want to believe it or not, we've all sinned against God more times than we could ever count. And again, this is God that we're talking about, because I know we're good at making excuses, and so our sin might not feel like a big deal to us. But look, If somebody did to us what we've done to God, there's no way we would think they could make it up. The Bible, to help us see how big sin is, says it's like adultery sin, spiritual adultery. Someone commits adultery. You don't think there's something they can do to make that up. It's like treason. It's not a mistake. It's not a difference of opinion. It's rebellion against God. And he's holy, and he sees sin for what it is and thinks about sin the way he should think about it. And so he hates it. Of course he hates it. It makes him angry. The Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. And not the way that we get angry, of course, but the way a perfectly unchanging creator of the universe who sees sin for as awful as it really is would get angry. And that's why Paul can say, Ephesians 2, by nature, we were children of wrath. Which means that our relationship with God, pre-salvation, was broken big time. We needed to be reconciled. And no matter how long you've been a Christian, you don't ever want to get over that. In fact, the opposite should happen. The longer you are a Christian, the more your appreciation of that should grow. I mean, I know it was clear to you back when you became a Christian, or you wouldn't have become a Christian. And so at some point, you saw your need, and you saw that God was holy, and that you were so sinful. But I just don't think that there's any way you knew that as deeply as you should once you've been a Christian for a while. The more you know the Bible, the more conviction you would have received from the Holy Spirit, and the longer you spent with other believers, the more you know about God, the more your awareness of how big a problem your sin created should grow. That's how it worked with Paul, right? I am the least of the apostles, he writes in like the mid-50s AD. I am the least of all God's people, he writes in the early 60s. I am the chief of sinners, he writes about 5 years later. And of course, that's a big reason he was so passionate about the gospel and willing to embrace suffering and weakness to get the gospel out. For one thing, because the more you know how sinful you are and how holy God is, the more amazing the solution seems. This is basically actually how Christian growth is supposed to work. Your knowledge of your sin grows and grows. Your knowledge of God's holiness grows and grows. And so your knowledge and appreciation for salvation grows and grows. Because you know it had to be God. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made. And the he is God. Paul says, be reconciled to God. Get your thinking in line with the gospel. Because go back to the gospel and you see that he made. And he's talking to us about God, which is just so different, you know, because God's the one who's been offended, and yet God is the one who provides the solution. And clearly that's the major thing that Paul wants to emphasize in this passage, because if we took the time to read the whole chapter, we would see there are 8 verbs that all have God the Father as their subject. And so it is he over and over. And Paul has to emphasize that because it's so hard for us to hear, because we like to think of ourselves as strong. And we naturally want to look to ourselves when we have a problem, not God. Which is why you think about the way almost every other religion out there works to solve our problems. They're not starting with God. They're starting with themselves, and they're thinking, how can I fix this? And that's not just religions. That's people in general. We really like to think we can basically do what needs to be done with maybe just a little bit of help. But step number one to becoming a Christian and appreciating the gospel is understanding that when it comes to God, you can't fix this if your relationship's going to be right. You have to rely on what he did. And yet, if you're going to think about the Christian life the way Paul did, you can't stop there. You're going to have to work at remembering that and growing in your sense of that. It needs to be real to you. The single most important relationship in my life was fundamentally broken because of what I did, and I was absolutely helpless on my own to do anything to solve it. Because when you're not remembering that, and it just kind of feels like theory to you, you know, like something people say, you will try to go back and make it about you again. Which is why, this is why we hate situations where we feel weak or look weak. Because why would you hate that and avoid that so much if you really believed you were so bad and you were God's enemy and yet he's acted to make you his friend? I'm telling you, you wouldn't. You think about God, and he's just beautiful. He's perfect. He's so good. No one compares to him. There's no one whose opinion of you matters more than his. And yet he knows who you really are. And he says, you deserve to be punished forever. Like, the cross condemns you. The cross said, God says, you are so bad, you deserve hell. You can't fix this. That's the truth about us. But that didn't stop God from getting involved because he loves you and he's done everything you could not do so that you could have total peace with him, which is why your attitude towards opportunities to help others grow spiritually that make you feel weak matters so much. Because why in the world would you have a problem with a situation where you have to look helpless to help somebody else grow if you believe God knew how helpless you were and yet acted to save you? Either you're not appreciating how important God is because you're making people's opinions of you matter more than his, or you're not appreciating how big your problem is because you still think there's something in us that can make things right, or you're not appreciating how good the solution is. And if we look at the next part of the verse, Paul makes it clear that it really, really is good by turning our attention to Jesus. He made him, that's what Paul says. God made Jesus, so he's the hero in terms of human beings, Jesus. Which means that you don't have to be. Which should be really freeing. But feeling like you need to be the solution to people's problems can sound appealing. Partly because we come out of the womb wanting to be important. But it's a trap. It's a trap, and it's really going to mess you up if you think that's what discipleship and evangelism is about. You being the solution. Because ultimately, everything important that God is doing in this world is 100% dependent on the work of one person. And it's not any of us. It's Jesus. And the good news is that he's totally able to do it because Paul says he's perfect. He made him who knew no sin. And remember, this is the Apostle Paul talking. So this is amazing because Paul's not naive about what people are like. He says there's no one who does good, no one who fears God. And he doesn't think that he naturally is any better either. And yet when he looks at Jesus, what does he say? He says, this man knew no sin. And that's just mind-blowing, really. Like, take a moment and let your mind be blown again by the perfection of Jesus, because it means that he thought, felt, and did everything right. I mean, you understand, there's a man who walked on this planet, and every single attitude that he ever had was right. Everything Jesus wanted at every moment of his life was the right thing to want. Every last decision that Jesus made was perfect in God's sight. Every word that Jesus said was exactly what he was supposed to say. Like, you could have recorded every single word that Jesus said for his entire life and listened to it, and you would have only heard the right words. There was never a time where Jesus slipped in what he said and said something that was disobedient to God's law. Every single thought that Jesus had was the right thought. If you could take the thoughts of Jesus and put them up on a screen for us all to watch, he would have no shame. Because every single thought that we would see would be exactly what a human was supposed to think. He always loved people the way they're supposed to be loved, and he always loved God the way he's supposed to be loved. And so imagine you live with Jesus back then, and you're praying with Jesus. That's the perfect prayer. You're watching Jesus listen to someone That's exactly how you're supposed to listen to someone. You spend time with most humans, you find a flaw. But not with Jesus. You criticize Jesus' obedience, and you're always going to be wrong because he always obeyed perfectly. And so this is clearly the single most greatest, most powerful human being who ever lived. He gets baptized, and God the Father splits the skies open and says, "This is my beloved Son." And yet, even though he never sinned, he was stripped, he was beaten, he was nailed to a piece of wood, and he was executed as a criminal. Which should tell you something about how God works in this world right now. Because it's clearly different. If he goes about accomplishing the greatest victory in the history of the world through his Son's shameful rejection and death, we know he must be achieving his purposes by doing the exact opposite of what people expect. And Paul's been meditating on that throughout this passage. If you remember back up in verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all." And now he's just helping us think more deeply about why he died for all like that exactly. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, which is another way of talking about what happened on the cross. Though it's shocking if you think about it, word by word. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, his Son, Jesus, to be sin. And so that's a really strong way to say it. Made him to be sin. And it's just a little confusing because it can't mean that he literally became sinful, since he's not just another man, Jesus. He's truly man, truly God, and God can't sin. So what does it mean? It means basically that God treated Jesus as if he lived your life. Paul's explaining what he said up in verse 19, if you look at it, where he talked about how God was reconciling the world to himself. He said, not counting their transgressions against them, which sounds amazing, but it does create a question if that's where Paul stopped, because God's holy. And so he can't merely overlook sin and leave it at that. That's not how forgiveness works, where God just pretends like you never sinned, because that would mean that God wasn't actually a holy judge. And so we need to know, how can God not count our sins against us if he has to punish it? And this is how. He did punish it by punishing Jesus in your place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And that's the key phrase. He was made sin for us. And Paul says it in this really challenging way where it's kind of hard to know what he means, because I think he just wants us to see how completely Jesus was identified with sin. He was treated, Spurgeon explains, as if he himself had been sin. He was not sin. He was not sinful. He was not guilty. But he was treated by his Father as if he had not only been sinful, but as if he himself had positively been that noxious, that God-hating, that soul-damning thing called sin. When the judge of all the earth said, "Where is sin?" Christ presented himself. He stood before the Father as if he had been the accumulation of all human guilt, as if he himself were that thing which God cannot endure and which must be driven out of his presence forever, and then God punished him for it. And so imagine, like, all your sin, and every other believer's sin gathered into one big pile. What's in there? I mean, everything that's terrible. Homosexuality, anger, gossip, slander, murder, drug use, drunkenness, self-righteousness, pride, disobedience to parents, everything that's hateful, all piled together in one hideous heap. And you see it sitting there, and you see that sitting there, you can't even look at it. It's so shameful, terrible. And we don't even see it as bad as it really is. So how can God look at it? How much must God hate our sin? And yet on the cross, God looked upon his beloved Son as if he were that big mass of sin. God planned for him to stand in your place, assume your guilt, take on your iniquity, and poured out the damnation your sin deserved fully on him. And so now it's gone. You hear? It's gone, because that's the part that we have to grab hold of and enjoy if we're going to go out there and make disciples. There's absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, how could there be if every single sin you've ever committed or will ever commit has already been punished? And you know, if God really is God to you, if he really is the one whose evaluation matters most, and you really believe that he has forgiven you like that, then it's going to make the challenge of moving forward into situations where you might look weak to help other people grow seem smaller, seem small. Because what makes it feel so hard when you see something that you know God wants you to do is often the possibility of not doing it well, or of other people looking down on you, or them criticizing you, or even honestly, you criticizing you. Maybe that's what's most difficult for some of us, the possibility of other people's condemnation or your condemnation. But then you look at Jesus, and you think about how God reconciled you through him, and you realize there's no condemnation because Jesus took your condemnation. What are you doing? Who do you think you are condemning yourself like that when Jesus, God the Father, who sees you for who you are, says there's no condemnation? And when you believe that, that should, first of all, change your expectations of what effective ministry looks like, because obviously it often doesn't look like other people being super impressed with you. Because Jesus came and he was rejected by people in the worst way possible. The cross was their condemnation of Jesus. And yet, you know, if he hadn't been willing to be put in a position where he was actually treated as sin, then we wouldn't have peace with God. But because he was treated like that, we can know for sure that we do, which should matter. When you're looking at an opportunity and you're afraid because you might be exposed as inadequate, or you're thinking that the chances are small that it's going to look successful to other people. But if it's going to matter and change your perspective, you've got to take the gospel and press it deep down. Like, what would I think or do or say right now if I knew for sure that I was as bad as the Bible says? And yet the most important person in the entire universe was happy with me and for me. Because he is, if you're in Jesus. He is, so you can be sure he is happy with you, and you need to be sure he is. First of all, because you look at God and you see you were his enemy, but he's acted to make you his friend. And then second, because you look at Jesus, and there's nothing for God to be angry at you anymore about, because he took your condemnation. Not because he's naive about you. He sees you. If Jesus had to become sin for you, you are worse than you think you are. Like, if the Son of God had to take on human nature to die so that you could have peace with God, you are worse than you think you are. But he loves you. Clearly, he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And third, because you look at you in Jesus. You look at you in Jesus. And what do you see? What do you see? You see the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that "so that" has to be important because it's like a purpose statement. As we look at everything God's doing in the gospel, we might ask, why is he doing that? And Paul says the reason God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, is so that he could treat you as if you lived Jesus' life. Become the righteousness of God in him. Which is strong language too, right? Like, it almost sounds too strong. Become the righteousness of God, me, because it's not talking about someday long in the future here. It's talking about now. And if we're looking at ourselves, we've got to be asking, how is that possible? Because we all know when it comes to how we live our life, we're not the righteousness of God right now at this moment in all our actions. So it can't mean that we actually become the righteousness of God in what we do day to day right now. Instead, what it means is that just like our sin was credited to Jesus' account, Jesus' obedience was credited to our account. And so as we look at Jesus perfectly obeying the law of God, why is he doing that? Because he's not doing that for himself. He came to obey so that he could share his righteousness with us. And that's a big part of the gospel and where assurance comes from and where this total change of perspective comes from. Because it's great to be forgiven, for sure. But we look at our lives and we still keep failing. And we know we need a righteousness to present to God. And we're tempted to want to look to ourselves and what we do for that. Because that's what most everyone out there is doing. I just want to get to the end of my life and be able to show God I did this. But once you see who you are and what God deserves, you know that's never going to work. That's why it's so frustrating. And if that's what you're hoping in on a day-to-day basis, you know what you're going to have to do? Like if you're looking to yourself, you're going to have to minimize sin, probably focus on things you can do. Like this is where people get all wacky and they're like so hyped up about stuff that's not even sin to God. Why are they doing that? Why does that matter so much to them? Because that's what you have to focus on if it's about you. That's what you have to focus on. Like having everything, like wearing the right clothes, the tie just right. You have to focus on that if it's about you. You can't focus on what actually matters to God. Because you see sin for what it is. You can't do that. So you have to minimize sin by coming up with all this other stuff. That's just one strategy. Or you have to pretend that you're something different than you really are. Like be delusional. But if you believe you're united to Jesus, you know you don't need to do that. Because when you're united to Jesus, what's yours becomes his. And what's his becomes yours, which means you have a righteousness now. That's not something you came up with, but one that God himself provided for you. And so while you look at yourself and you see all this sin and you feel like, who am I? You don't just look at yourself. Because God doesn't look at you by yourself. He sees you in Jesus. And so you know that in spite of all your failure and weakness, you are righteous before God. And that should give you confidence and make you a lot less concerned about looking like a success to other people or having everybody approve of you and say you're doing a great job or always having to look perfect. Or about these situations that you might feel weak because you're not counting on your performance to satisfy God. You're not having to present a righteousness you earned to him. And you know if God is for you, who can be against you? Guys, we're so safe. We're so safe here. You understand? We're so safe. It's funny. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but you share a way that you failed with somebody. And I always think this is kind of a strange reaction, so just you can know a little bit about me. You share a way that you failed with somebody, and somebody, what do people often say to you then? They'll often say, you're so brave. And honestly, you're like, what? Brave? It's not scary to be honest about your failures. When you know you're a much worse failure than anyone could imagine. Because if we're Christians, we've all still got the righteousness of Jesus covering us. And so we should all have the same attitude about stepping up and obeying and using our gifts and life circumstances to take the initiative to build relationships where we're trying to help other people in their relationship with God. If. And that this is a really big if. If. Being seen as being righteous before God actually matters to us more than what other people think or what we think about ourselves, which honestly sometimes is the problem. That's the thing. It doesn't. Because even as Christians, we can be tempted to think like the world does, the way the Corinthians were about Paul. And I believe that's one big reason our attitude towards opportunities to help others grow spiritually matters so much. It's revealing. It's revealing. Because the world we live in puts so much emphasis on appearance and not on the heart. On all this stuff that people can see that doesn't matter one bit really to God. And we can too. And if being seen as good by others or being seen as good by ourselves matters more than what God thinks, I'll tell you what, we're not going to be eager to make disciples or do what it takes to evangelize the way Paul did. Because weakness really was a way of life for him. This is actually one of the primary characteristics of someone who's spiritually strong. Being spiritually strong involves being willing to look weak to others for their spiritual good. And if we don't have that attitude, we should be concerned. Because Paul's saying here, the fact that the Corinthians couldn't understand why he was willing to suffer and look weak to take the gospel out meant they weren't really understanding or enjoying the gospel. It wasn't going deep down enough, which is why he's saying be reconciled to God. Like, get your thinking lined up with the gospel. And we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And as we look to the future of this church, I want us to stop and make sure that we hear Paul talking to us too by looking at how we think and feel about making disciples. Because we all need to have the same attitude. Every single one of us needs to have the same attitude that Paul did. I'm saying that. I really am saying that. We all, every single one of us, needs to have the same attitude. Different gifts, different life circumstances, same attitude. And if we don't, the solution is more gospel. We need to look at God, we need to look at Jesus, and we need to keep looking at ourselves in Jesus. That's like a lifestyle. I remember when I was younger, I told you this before, I'm sure, but like I was so scared to speak in front of people that I would like shake. It's so weird to think back on it now. I remember doing a skit in front of like a small Bible study, and I was supposed to stand there like a statue. I'm like 20 years old, stand there like a statue, and all my nervous energy is going to my thumb, and I have no control over my thumb. It's just going nuts there, and I'm just like so scared. I'm not even saying anything. I'm so scared. Or when I was in high school senior graduation, they invited my dad to come speak at the graduation. And they asked me if I would introduce him. I'm like, I'm not going to introduce him. I love my dad, but there's no way I'm going to stand in front of those people. But I also knew that Jesus gave me a gift to teach, and I had unique opportunities, the life God gave me to learn things, and I needed to share. But I had to come face to face with whose opinion is going to matter most to me. Because like, I'm a Christian, so I know God is for me. But I also know I put myself in that position, and people aren't always going to be. And so I had to make a choice. And I have to keep making it. I have to keep making it. Like walking over to church this morning, I'm thinking about this sermon. And like I went up to Alaska for a couple days this week, and so I'm preparing this sermon on the plane, in an airport, in somebody's basement. And I'm thinking about this sermon and just like, Lord, you know, this is such a great verse 21, but like, what do I have to preach? And I had like made a title for the sermon the beginning of the week, and it got put on an email, and then I hate that title. I don't think it's the right title exactly, but I don't have a better title to like give it, and I'm just feeling so weak, and what do I have to do? I have to look at God. I have to look at Jesus. I have to look at me in Jesus to be able to do anything. I go up to this ordination council, and it's for like a 47-year-old mortgage broker who wants to be used in Alaska to help others learn to counsel biblically, and part of the requirement is that he be ordained to do this. And so he's just a 47-year-old, a mortgage broker who became a Christian in university, been part of the church. He's an elder there, and yet he's inviting me from California and all these other pastors, and his church invited us to come and grill him for like 4 hours on systematic theology, biblical theology, practical theology, and I'm looking at him thinking, how's he doing this? That's really scary. I'm like scared to be on the council asking questions. I'm not even the one being grilled. And you know what he needed to do to be able to do that? He had to press the gospel in. And if you're going to make disciples, you're going to have to do the same exact thing. It's not different for any of us. What's my biggest problem? I'm an enemy of God. Could I solve that? No, but God did. And what's his solution? It's not me being the hero. It's Jesus. Because of Jesus, there's no condemnation. Because what's the result of my union with Jesus? God sees me as righteous. And because of that, I'm going to trust him today. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to follow Paul because he was following Jesus. And I'm going to get involved in helping somebody know him, even though I know it's going to limit me. And even though I know it's going to make me feel busy sometimes. And even though for sure it's going to expose me. Somebody came up after the first sermon, asked me a question I didn't know the answer to. Welcome to ministry, right? Like, even though I won't always feel like I'm strong. And I won't always feel like I know enough. And even though I won't always feel like I'm capable enough. And even though I know if I do this, I'm going to make mistakes and disappoint myself and even other people. The question is not going to be, do I look like a success? Is it going to make me look like a success to other people? Are other people going to approve of me? Like, are they going to say good job at the end? Or how does this make me look or feel? Or like, is it safe? It's going to be, was this what God was calling me to do in that moment? Was I seeking to believe the gospel and that God is for me and use the gifts and life circumstances he gave me to follow scripture and be faithful? Now I'm going to give you a moment now to respond. God speaks through his word. That's what we're doing here today. And if he's spoken to you, I want you to respond to him, and then we'll sing to close.